Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. On this episode, we are going to talk about two of the Sundays or festivals in the series, Because He Lives. We'll talk a little bit about Ascension, and we'll talk a little bit about the seventh Sunday of Easter. The reason we're kind of combining the two is that many preachers will observe Ascension on the seventh Sunday of Easter and omit the seventh Sunday of Easter. They'll preach on one or the other of those on that particular Sunday. Though for those who do celebrate Ascension as a separate festival on Ascension Day, that Thursday, and then we'll be preaching the following Sunday as well, we'll give something for each of those, but maybe not the full treatment that we often do. With me, as they've been throughout this series, Pastor Tom Unke from Shepherd of the Hills in Las Vegas, and Pastor Steve Lang from Hope in Louisville, Kentucky. Tom and Steve, good to be with you again. Tom, could we start with you with just a little bit on the theme of the day in the Because He Lives series for the Festival of the Ascension?
Yeah, greetings, brothers. It's great to be able to be with you with this. I love the concept of ascension. It's unfortunate that many churches don't have ascension services, but I'm glad that many do on Sundays as well. So, because he lives is the overall theme for the Easter season, and then the theme for this particular ascension service is he reigns over everything for the benefit of his church. And I think that's a great thing. We confess about what Christ Jesus did. We talk about what he's going to do, but what he continues to do is kind of a main thing of the ascension. He ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, all authority in heaven and earth given to him. And so this text, Revelation 19, definitely has a hint toward looking at the justice that he's bringing. But I love the very last verse that we'll look at, verse 16, where it says, on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And though we have Christ the King Sunday, I think Ascension reminds us of him as the all-powerful conqueror, and not just receiving the glory that is due him, but as the theme talks about, ruling over all things with all authority for the blessing of his church. And that's what we're in the midst of doing right now, is we're carrying out the work of his church with the King of Kings ruling over us.
Absolutely. Steve, could you remind preachers of the other readings for the day before we get to Revelation 19 as our text?
Absolutely. Incidentally, both the other readings, we're going to be focusing on the second reading for our sermon text today. The first reading in the gospel, both written by Luke. The gospel is the very end of his gospel. The first reading is the very beginning of volume two, his the book that we know as the book of Acts. And in both, we have Luke giving us accounts of Jesus's ascension. In the gospel, it kind of, the Luke's gospel, it reaches its end with Jesus ascending into heaven, and then he picks things up right there with his second volume to Theophilus, and again focuses on Jesus' ascension. And from there, the disciples go back to Jerusalem and wait for the events that we're going to be celebrating on Pentecost Sunday. Both of those set the stage for what we're going to be talking about in the Revelation text, as we see what Jesus is doing now that he has ascended into heaven. He's not just sitting there, as we're going to see. He is riding out on behalf of his people, fighting for them, and ruling all things for the good of his people.
Thank you. Let's go then to the suggested sermon text for this festival, Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Tom, some thoughts that catch your attention from this text that might be beneficial for preachers to ponder?
Well, one thing, of course, is the picture of Christ on the white horse, the second time we've seen a white horse. The first time, Revelation 6, the on earth in battle, very brief. Here, there's so much more. As a sermon, I'm almost tempted to just walk through it almost like a homily or even a Bible study. because each detail has so much meaning. You have the white horse, and then you have the names that are, he is called faithful and true. And of course, we have much to say about the fact that there is so much deception and faithlessness, and he stands out so prominently among all the things in this life. But a lot of it has to do, all the phrases and the pictures that are in this vision talk about Christ the conqueror and the King of Kings, and how when he comes with justice, it's going to be perfect and pure justice that will not be questioned, cannot be questioned. And you know, even the wine presses of fury shows that God does not pull punches. So like I said, I would be tempted to just walk through it with the congregation more than just trying to package it into theme and parts, but to each his own.
Yeah, I think that could work well because there are so many things that are not from our culture. They're really from this first century Greco-Roman culture or the Jewish background of the Old Testament, as is so much in Revelation. So that might be a good strategy. And then just tying it together, maybe with a common theme, common thought, but just walking through verse by verse. Steve, your thoughts as you look at this text and think about preaching it.
Yeah, this is, anytime I have a text from the book of Revelation, the context of where John was, who he was talking to, the whole setting of persecution, just that always is foremost in my mind when I sit down to read whatever it is that Jesus is revealing to John and through John to the rest of us, because you have people who are persecuted and John is in exile, and you have you know, the very real situation that being a Christian was a dangerous, perhaps even life-threatening thing at this time. And from the perspective of the individual Christians undergoing this persecution, it could certainly seem as if Christ was not the one who was in control, that he was not the one who was in being victorious, that it was Satan who was doing whatever he wanted, and God's people were being trod underfoot. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation, I think it was Dr. Brugge that summarized it by just saying, we win, Christ wins, and therefore we win. And here we definitely see that. As I was reading through Dr. Becker's commentary on Revelation, he made the comment that Tom had mentioned the previous white horse, and there's some people are not quite sure that first white horse, the first rider on the white horse is Christ. And, you know, even Dr. Becker was like, not quite sure. But this one, there's no question. And you see all of these pictures, all of the names. You've got faithful and true. You've got the eyes like fiery flame that we saw back in chapter one. Jesus's robe dipped in blood, not his own blood, but the blood of the enemies. And you've got a similar picture when he's treading the winepress of his fierce anger. You've got the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, which recalls the picture of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God from Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus. I always am reminded of something my father-in-law, Forrest Bivens, said, that if you want to understand the pictures of Revelation, make sure you've read the other 65 books first, because all of those pictures are drawn from there. But yeah, the victory here is what really just it stands out at me. And the fact that it's Christ that has won the victory. Dr. Becker in his commentary noted that the only robes that are splattered with blood are Christ's. Even the angels that are following him in their military formation, their robes are still pure white. They're not splattered with blood. Christ's robe is splattered with blood. He's the one who has won the victory through his life and death and resurrection. And not only is he sharing with that victory with us, we who are in the midst of our continued battle in this great tribulation that we're in right now, he's still fighting for us. You know, sometimes I get the feeling that some people think of what Christ is doing right now as he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, as we confess in the creeds, is that, you know, God the Father is sitting on his throne, and just to his right, Jesus is also sitting there too, but Jesus is not just sitting there. And here we get to see in vivid imagery that Christ is very much active for us. He still is fighting for us, and we still have the victory in him.
Tom?
Yeah, one of the overriding themes here that I see is just the judgment and justice that Christ brings, you know, the sword coming from his mouth, which he uses to strike down the nations. Obviously, that's a very law-oriented sword that he's got there. But there's no challenging it. There's no sinner coming up with excuses. And so I think that's where you kind of lead toward the malady, which is it's very characteristic, and maybe even more so in modern people today, to challenge God on so many things. I would never believe in a God who does that, or I don't think a loving God would send people to hell. And I love how so many passages just sort of remind us that God's justice is fair, and in the end, there's going to be no disputing it. There are, I think, people who picture God almost like in today's world, almost like the study hall supervisor who's, you know, kind of shouting over the top of the kids, going, "You got to take me seriously." But he doesn't have to do that, because his word speaks powerfully. And in the end, there is no challenging the fact that he's just and fair. So excuses means nothing. Calling God unfair is no good. The concept of maybe I can have an exemption because I've been a Christian for so long, or you'll never punish everybody who's in the, you know, because the group is too big, or even just simply doubting the threats that the law represents. I think that there's a really good opportunity to preach some very powerful law to speak to the proud sinner in us and say God is faithful and true, which happens to be, you know, written on him here too. But that applies to his law just as much as it does to his gospel. So don't miss the opportunity to preach some good law here.
Right. Yeah, Steve?
That same justice of God, absolutely, we need to make sure that we take that into account for ourselves. I think it also is, especially in the context of persecuted believers, to give them the confidence that in the end, God is going to make everything right. And like you said, all of the enemies of God's people, they're not going to have any recourse to anything. God's justice is there. It's really one of the things that's kind of interesting is that when he quotes, there's that quote, and I don't have the reference right in front of me, where it says that he will, it's often translated as he will rule them with an iron rod, but the word there is poimanai, which is to which can also mean to shepherd. And yeah, it's an odd picture. You don't normally think of a shepherd shepherding with an iron rod, but the rebellious sheep that this shepherd is shepherding right now, well, he's not there to do anything other than bring them justice for the evil that they have done against him and his people. So sometimes we read some of the Psalms and you hear David crying out for the destruction of his enemies, and we're like, well, is that really a quote unquote Christian thing to do? Even this, we have a picture of the souls underneath the altar waiting, you know, crying out, how long is it going to be until your justice is revealed? there is comfort for God's people in knowing that the injustice that we see is not the final word. It is that there is going to be final, perfect justice. And it's going to be carried out in one of two ways. It will either be carried out by God punishing his son on the cross in our place, or God will carry out that justice directly on the sinner. And, you know, either way, it's going to be perfect and fair and just, and there will be no reason to object or really any way to object.
Right. The reference is made to, I just looked it up, and preachers who have done their text studies will probably have noticed this already, but Isaiah 63:3, I have trodden the winepress alone, kind of this beautiful picture, and terrifying as well, because, you know, it's the picture of the triumphant Messiah, the triumphant servant, his blood, the blood of his enemies, spattering his robes, and the picture of the wine press, stomping on grapes and the red grape juice splattering your garments here, kind of turned to this, the blood spattered victor. Terrifying. And I think, as I think about law and gospel, the big question, you know, comes for each of us listeners as we are confronted by this text, as, you know, whose side are we on? You know, that depends if you look to the coming of this rider on a white horse with joy or with terror. So preachers can kind of contemplate that. Continue. More thoughts on this, Steve, to that?
Just about Christ's robes being splattered either with blood or with the splatters from the grapes as he's stomping on them. I like the thought of Christ being willing to get down in the mess with us. He's not aloof. He's not, you know, that's, you guys are just too far gone, too messy for me to get involved with. He literally got down in the mess with us through his incarnation and living here. And things got really, really messy there on the cross. And it's very comforting for me, at least, you know, because I'm on, you know, because I, Christ is on, I'm on Christ's side. So I know that the blood that's being splattered there is not mine. It's comforting to know that he's very willing to still get down in the mess with us and fight for us, because I can't do that on my own.
Right, right. Tom, other thoughts?
I was just going to say, if we're looking for specific gospel, there's, you know, the robes that are dipped in blood, his robe that is dipped in blood. But then I think also coming back to those words, faithful and true, at the beginning, faithful and true to his threats for sure, but faithful and true to his promises as well. And I think that's where I would go to try to take people to the cross, is just to say, there is no greater faithfulness and there is no other truth.
Right. Yeah. And that meant, right, him sacrificing himself in order to win this victory that he is now displaying in Revelation 19. Victory over the sin that condemned us, victory over the death that haunted us, victory over Satan and every single other force that would stand up against Christ and his people. He has defeated them all. But yeah, you have to include the cross in winning that victory. Steve?
It's just interesting to me. Here we have Christ's robe splattered with blood. They're still red. In Revelation 7, you have the great host who has washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. There's a big difference there. You know, we have Christ obviously shedding his blood, and that blood doesn't leave a mess. It actually cleanses us.
Right.
And, you know, it's just, again, the pictures that you see in Revelation, they're just so incredibly deep.
Absolutely. Tom?
One real quick connection to the John starts out his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word," and here we are at the very end of everything, and he is called the Word of God. So John's an amazing thematic writer. He's a fisherman, but a very, very thoughtful one. And he puts all these things and ties up all the packages and puts a bow on them. And I like how "in the beginning was the Word," and here he is, the victor, the conqueror, the Word of God. So it might be a nice thing to draw in. Same author.
Right. Yeah, I enjoy doing that when I'm preaching from Revelation, pointing back to other parts earlier in Revelation or later, as the case may be, and then back to John's gospel. And you certainly see those themes connected here. As we kind of wrap up our discussion of this text, kind of final thoughts that you might suggest for preachers as they kind of bring this message together. I do remember a sermon preached on this text way, way, way back when. I might have even been in high school or something like that. And I think the theme was look at the rider on the white horse, which is a pretty basic theme. But I think the text is what, you know, all the images in the text, that's what made it so memorable. Just focusing in on each of these aspects of Jesus, kind of as a warning to the complacent sinner. But also as a comfort to believers, especially those who are persecuted. Other ideas that Steve, maybe you had one?
I had one. I picked on the just kind of the thought, what is Christ doing now that he's ascended? And as my theme, I had our ascended Lord isn't just sitting there. He's fighting for us and he's sharing his victory with us.
Right. Good. Any further thoughts on Revelation 19? I mean, there are a million thoughts we could share, but anything further here? If not, then let's move on to the seventh Sunday of Easter, if preachers are focusing on that. So the Because He Lives series includes information on this. Also, we'll be thinking about Acts 16, 6 to 10 as our sermon text. But first, Tom, just a couple of thoughts on the theme suggested by the foundation.
So the theme remains because he lives. And this one, Dave, has Easter 7 is Christ creates unity within diversity. I think the concept from there, diversity, of course, is that Paul is being called in the Macedonian call here in the Acts 16 text to step over to Europe and to share the gospel with people that maybe were not originally on his radar. And that's the concept of diversity that they put in there. I'm not 100% sold on that, the concept of diversity, because we're not talking about the people as much as we are talking about the opportunity that the Lord puts in front of Paul. But I guess just the whole gist of it, because he lives, we have a message to share. And like we talked about in the Ascension text a bit, Christ is still very active in helping us, get those open doors that Paul asked the people in the letter to the Colossians, pray that the Lord would help us find an open door. And Paul's got an open door to Macedonia here, and God guided it. So lots of directions you can go with this text that doesn't have a ton of theology in it.
Right, just more a descriptor of what happened as part of the story of the infant New Testament church. Steve, some thoughts on the other readings for the day?
Yeah, we will be focusing on the first reading from Acts chapter 16. The gospel is from John chapter 17, where in Jesus's high priestly prayer, and it's the section where he asks that his people be one, even as he and the Father are one. The unity that Christ wants in his church is something that is very deep, very intimate, very profound. And we get that, of course, because the comparison that he makes is the unity between himself and the Father, which is deep and profound and intimate. Obviously, the only way that can happen is through faith in him. And the diversity may not be necessarily explicit, but when you think of all of the different people who are united in Christ as members of his body, as members of his church, as members of his family. There's, you know, so many different pictures the scripture uses. So many different groups of people from different backgrounds. And yet what unites them is that, you know, that one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's not in this text, but it you know, would be what unites us here in the fulfillment then of Christ's prayer. The second reading takes us to the end of the book of Revelation, the very last verses. And after having sections from Revelation as our second readings throughout most of the Easter season, we now reach the end where we see God's people united in heaven, separated from all of their enemies, from all of the dogs, the sorcerers, the people who have rejected Christ and have, you know, the Christ's promise to come soon, which of course is a tremendous encouragement for us as we wait for that day when we will be able to experience that unity in a way that we can only imagine right now.
Thank you for that summary. Let's talk then about Acts 16, 6 to 10. Tom, a few thoughts to share with preachers who are thinking about preaching this text, things that stand out?
Yeah, like I said, there's not deep theology here, but there is a reminder of how, you know, we can make plans, as Paul did, to go to different places. And I probably had the thoughts of going to the north up into Asia and maybe over to Ephesus, and God guided him and directed him. And ultimately, in this miraculous way, the vision that he had of the Macedonian men. It's, to me, a good reminder, even if jumping all the way to the malady concept, it's good to make plans. And I know in our pastors' conferences and many different areas of ministry, we get a lot of training and planning and that sort of thing. But I always think one thing you always have to remember is plans are wonderful, but they're not inspired. And we definitely have to put an asterisk on every one that we make, saying, you know, Lord, this is what we think would be a wonderful way to go forward, but you guide us. Probably not waiting for a vision in the night, but I think it's foolish to go stubbornly into a plan where you say this is it and not recognize maybe the Lord has something else in mind. We also don't want to turn into Jonah, who would say, you know, I'm not going there or I'm not doing that when the Lord throws open that opportunity. So there's some good guidance, I think, for pastors here. It's not going to be the easiest text in the world to preach on, just simply because it is more about the mission of the church, in my mind, than it is. Yeah, I don't think a good application would be to say, should I move to Kansas City or not? Wait for, you know, it's more about what do we do with the gospel and giving the Lord room to show us the way as he blesses and guides. The other thing just to note real quickly, which is in every commentary, so everybody who's done the work will recognize this, but it seems to be the point where Luke joins Paul on his missionary journeys because he switches to that first person plural. So,
Right.
That's about it I have for this text.
Yeah, I notice in the section of the high priestly prayer, Steve, you mentioned this, verse 21, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And you hear, this is one time this prayer is being answered as another section of the world is being reached with the gospel. Steve, your thoughts on this text?
Yeah. First of all, just kind of piggybacking on what Tom said about plans. One of the things that I think is interesting as we go through this, it was not wrong for Paul to want to go speak the word in Asia. It was not wrong for them to want to go into Bithynia. It was not wrong for them to make those plans. They were obviously wise enough to follow the Spirit's leading. However, the Spirit made made it clear that, what did it look like for the Holy Spirit to forbid them to speak the word in Asia? He doesn't get into those. Luke doesn't give us those details. What did it look like for the Spirit not to allow them to go into Bithynia? Were there, what we would consider to be kind of secondary circumstances that came up that later they realized was the guiding of the Holy Spirit? Who knows? But it was not wrong for them to have those plans, just recognizing, of course, that God can and very often does give us, make clear to us that he's got a better plan for us. I think sometimes we can get ourselves into a false dichotomy saying, oh, I must have made the wrong plan. No, not necessarily. You were working with the information that you had, and now God's given you different information, and now you can go and work with that. So I think that's just kind of a good thing to keep in mind too. But when it comes to, the suggested theme has diversity there. The areas that Paul was going in were areas that he had been in before, maybe expanding a little bit, but this was kind of a big jump, probably not as big of a jump as when Peter went into the house of Cornelius. That was a big jump, but still, I don't think it's wrong to recognize that we're entering a whole new continent here. We're moving into a whole new area of the world with, different groups of people, and, still obviously all under the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire was a very big umbrella and had lots of different people groups in it. And so God is very specifically making it clear, I want you to go and cross this barrier here so that my kingdom can expand and my word can be spread. And for us, sometimes those barriers may be just across the street. We've got a childcare center that just opened across the street. It's like, okay, we were looking for opportunities for our congregation to get involved in the community, farther out in the community, and God opens up one right across the street. And okay, we don't have anything nailed down yet, but possible opportunities there. You just never know when these new opportunities are going to work out and give you an opportunity to bring the gospel to a whole group of people that you had not really thought of before.
Right.
And I think that was kind of Paul and his companions' experience here. They were not expecting to go across that little bit of water over into this new continent, but God had that plan for them, and he led them there.
Right. Yeah, like both of you have mentioned it, making plans not wrong, but when our sinful nature throws a wrench into things, I'll make plans because I like one group of people and don't like another, as with Jonah, or I've decided where, who deserves the gospel and who doesn't, or something like that. Or, yeah, just thinking our plans are the be-all, end-all, and being unwilling to receive direction from the Lord, whatever form that may take. But, yeah, I love the kind of the unspoken implied gospel here that, God breaks through all those barriers that we would put up because he wants to get his message of grace to the world, one people group after another. Further thoughts on gospel application, whatever comes to mind, Tom?
Obviously, you're going to have to bring specific law and specific gospel into it, but I think you can speak somewhat of the nature of the gospel. You sort of just said it, John. It's a unique thing, I guess, in our circle of Christianity to recognize that the gospel is for everyone. It's not just for certain people. And that is hidden in this text, too, to say we're crossing this barrier because the gospel applies to all people. And the objective truth of universal gospel and Christ dying for all people is resonating in this text.
Anything further for preachers as they think about this? Might be interesting, as we've noted before, just to kind of tell the story of this. I remember this because this is kind of one of those things from learning it at an early age, or this Bible story, just this picture of the guy in a dream. I pictured waving his arm, come on over to Macedonia. But I bet for a lot of people, not something that they've heard or not something they're very familiar with. So just kind of making sure not to skip over the scriptural narrative itself, but pointing that out for people and bringing out just kind of the picturesque way the text expresses it here. God giving an unmistakable message to his mission team as he leads them where he wants them to go. And I thought of applications too. Steve, you got into this. I think a good example as congregations, where are we going to take the gospel next? We want to bring it somewhere, but where is that? And we come up with plans the best we can. And then sometimes all of a sudden, the Lord opens a door in another place that we weren't expecting. And in gospel freedom, we can shift our plans around. But yeah, maybe getting people as you sort of build an outreach culture in your congregation, just it might be useful to use this text just to help people think in those terms that we're always thinking, who else in our community, in our area, can we reach with the gospel? Further thoughts on maybe application or anything like that, Steve?
Well, I wonder, as I think about what did it look like for the Holy Spirit to prevent them from going into Asia or Bithynia? Was it like Paul, I mean, did he kind of get frustrated? It's like, I want to go over there, but whatever, there's these circumstances that are keeping me from going there because I mean, Luke does not tell us whether it was a direct revelation from God that said, no, you can't go there. It's almost like you don't get the direct revelation until you get the dream of the man from Macedonia. And not that Paul necessarily got frustrated in this circumstance, although he might have, he was a human being too. As God's people try to figure some of these things out, okay, where can we go? Where should we go? Where would be good for us to go? It may be that the Lord in his own way may not allow those things to work out. And I think we just having that bigger, maintaining that bigger view of things can help us avoid some of that frustration, realizing, God does have a very good plan for his kingdom to spread. And we're tremendously privileged to be able to be a part of it. And even if we don't have all of the details yet, God will make those things clear in his own time. And just what a privilege it is to be a part of this whole plan to begin with. Because he certainly could have chosen people who were a lot, from at least from our perspective, a lot better equipped to do this work than us.
Right. It's his grace, yeah, that involves us in this work of getting his gospel to more and more people. Further thoughts on this text? If not, let's turn these over to preachers. If you're preaching on one or both, God bless you, preachers, as you bring the message of Jesus, the living and reigning Savior of all, winning the victory, sharing the victory, and not only with us, but with many more around the world.